Well, good evening. It is Sunday night, March the 29th, and glad that you are rejoining us for the sermons for today, either online or by listening to the CD. As I was preparing the message and just kind of thinking about some things, you know the commercial, the State Farm commercial, where this lady takes the phone out of her husband's hand and she says, "Who is this?" Jake from State Farm. And she says, "What are you wearing, Jake from State Farm?" Khakis. And it just made me wonder, what are you wearing right now while you're listening to this sermon? It's just kind of comical because I don't know, some of you, I am almost certain, some of you are in your jammies right now and you're eating maybe a bowl of ice cream, or maybe you've got a cookie in your hand and a cup of coffee or something like that. Hey, I'll be honest with you. I am actually recording this. It is Friday night, 25 minutes until 6 o'clock, and I am wearing blue jeans and my Ohio State sweatshirt. So with my apologies to Cleo and Don Truman, Jill Baker, and Dale Huffman, any of the rest of you poor individuals. That's what I'm preaching in, is my Ohio State sweatshirt. So if you ask me, what are you wearing, Pastor from First Baptist? Jeans and Ohio State sweatshirt. So anyhow, let's get into the message tonight. Take your Bibles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. Put a marker there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Through the years, there have been times when I have been asked, how do you manage to preach through all the distractions? Well, I got to tell you, for the last 2 weeks, no problem, because there's been no distractions. But people have asked that. Truthfully, once I get going, I am typically oblivious to most distractions. I've had some people, they tell me they have to sit in particular places in the church to avoid the multitude of distractions that are around them. These distractions, probably the vast majority of them, do not bother me. The ripples of coughing that take place, that one never bothers me. And to be honest, there's a lot of times I don't even hear that one. I've listened before to recordings from a church service and have been surprised at the number of people that I hear on the recording that are coughing. And I never heard it during the service. The rattling of candy wrappers, I never hear that. Wiggling, squirming individuals. I rarely see that. Typically, I don't see that. Cell phones ringing. Yes, I hear it, but it typically doesn't get my brain distracted and get me off track unless somebody can't figure out how to shut that thing off. And I know, we can all be guilty of that. In fact, the last Wednesday night service that we had here, my phone went off during the service. Typically, my phone is in the office. For some reason, I'd left it over on the organ. I'd been here early practicing and didn't even remember leaving it there. And somebody sent me a text message at 8:25. So we were 5 minutes to being done with service, and my phone goes off. If people get it shut off right away, that usually doesn't distract me. People getting up, walking out, or moving seats during the service, especially if it's the same folks week after week, okay. That one gets me. If somebody gets up during a service, you know, they're in a coughing jag or something like that, and you know that, and they're not typically somebody that gets up during the service, that doesn't bother me. But it's just that frequent flyer, you know, that has to get up or wander out all the time and things like that. My brain will go so far off track, and I hope it doesn't, it's never noticeable to you, but it sure is to me. And it's hard for me to get my brain back into gear and into the right direction. Many years ago, I preached in a church where during the entire service, and I mean start to finish, it was chaos. There were kids that were allowed to play with toys throughout the entire service. They were even running the toys up and down the aisles. And sometimes the kids just wandered around without toys, kind of like a little miniature bunch of greeters, just kind of going around being cute and everything. Of course, you know, everybody's distracted by that. People came and went throughout the entire service. The start time was whenever we get around to it. There didn't seem to be a lot of order to anything else that was done. The service as a whole was kind of a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants kind of a service. And you say, well, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 11? Well, tonight as we begin studying this chapter, I have a feeling we have dealt with this church, the problems that are in this church. Remember that the series is called A Church and Christians in Crisis. The crisis does not just come from the doctrinal issues, although there are plenty of those, but it also comes from the chaos, the confusion, the distraction of some of the other things that are going on. And what we look at tonight, I would call this a distraction to the ministry. And it is a controversial message, and I know nobody sitting here tonight, since there's nobody sitting here, is going to give me the evil stink eye on anything, but really, as we look at the Scriptures, this is controversial. It is not a politically correct message, but I will promise you it is definitely biblically correct. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says here, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And already, uh-oh, we got some problems here, right? Well, as we look at this, if you're keeping notes, the point that we want to look at here is the word subordination. Subordination. Using the strictest definition of the word simply means to order under. So it is a suborder. Within all things that God has created, there has got to be authority and there has to be accountability. There has to be a head and there has to be those that will follow that head, that lead that God has established. Whenever we are looking at this, whether or not there is accountability will depend on the attitude of the one who is supposed to be accountable. So if an individual is supposed to be accountable to authority, but they say, "I'm not going to do that," then there is no accountability. You and I, we have authority in our lives. We have the police, we have laws, we have city ordinances, we have state laws, we have national laws. If I say I am supposed to be accountable to the authority, but if I have the attitude that says, "I'm not going to do that," then my attitude keeps me from being accountable. And I think that's one of the issues that we see when we deal with this. The Bible lays out an order of accountability and authority in this passage. God is the head of Jesus, the Bible says. Jesus is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. We could take that a step further and we could say, and we're going to be looking at this in a minute, parents are the heads of children. Bosses are the heads of their employees. You see, we can apply this to a lot of different things. Now, that first one probably seems a little bit confusing. Before I explain it, let me give you a phrase to jot down. The first one that I said, God is the head of Jesus. You say, "Well, I don't understand that. That doesn't make a lot of sense." Jot down this phrase, if you would. Authority does not equal inferiority. One more time. Authority does not equal inferiority. All right? Let's take a look at this in the Scripture. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Let's look at some verses of Scripture here. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and let's allow the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to show that He is in authority to God the Father, that God the Father is His head. It says in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." The next chapter, chapter 5, look at verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." Go to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 38. "And Jesus said, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. One more, chapter 8 and verse 29. Chapter 8 and verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, take what you have read, what you have learned from those verses, and jump to John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. And Jesus Christ himself said, I and the Father are one. We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime that Jesus claimed deity, that he and the Father were one, that is what got people ready to stone him. They wanted to kill him and felt that he was being blasphemous because he said, I and the Father are one. But yet, in those previous passages of Scripture, it seems like Jesus is saying, we are not one. I am under the Father. I do what the Father tells me to do. I am here to please the Father. I'm here to do the Father's will. And then, I and the Father are one. How in the world do we understand this? One commentator gives us these words, and I think it's a very good explanation. It says, Jesus made nothing clearer than the fact that he submitted himself to his Father's will. Christ has never been, before, during, or after his incarnation, in any way inferior in essence to the Father. But in his incarnation, he willingly subordinated himself to the Father in his role as Savior, Son, and Redeemer. He lovingly subjected himself completely to his Father's will as an act of humble obedience in fulfilling the divine purpose. I'll be honest with you, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around understanding that. And just when I think that I'm understanding it, it starts to slip away again. Either way that we look at it, God the Father, God the Son are one. God the Son is God the Father, manifest before man as he came into this earth. So they are one, one and the same, and yet God the Father is the head of Jesus according to the Scripture. And it would be safe to say that authority, as we look at this, does not reflect inferiority, and taking it a step further, authority does not equal superiority. Yes, humanity is not Godhead. We've got to always remember that, and I don't think that's too difficult to remember. Therefore, all of humanity is both inferior to the authority of the Godhead. We are always inferior. But human to human, there is neither inferiority nor superiority. The Godhead is always beyond superior to humanity. Always. Always will be. Always has been. But when it comes to man-to-man relationships, there is no inferiority or superiority in our gender or the assignments regarding authority. However, there is authority. You can't get away from that. There is an order for the sake of the good of the home as well as the church. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in this passage of Scripture, God once again lays down that order. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 20, or excuse me, 23. The Bible says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he the Savior of the body. As we looked in at verse 24, it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So once again, we see that man is the head of woman. In Ephesians 6, I mentioned this a moment ago, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Kids, if you're listening to this at home with your parents, and I hope that you are, hold on for a second. I gotta break some bad news to you. You are not the head of the family. Dad and mom are. They are the God-given authority figures in your life, and you are accountable for your attitude towards that authority. You are to honor that authority. You are to obey that authority. That is the responsibility that God has given to you as kids, and that is a promise that the Lord says is with promise. Or that's what He tells us. If we are willing to honor and obey our parents, it is a command that is given with promise. So, kids, you got to understand that. Wives, you are not the head of the home. Your husband is. And you have to voluntarily, willfully line up under that authority. That is what the Scripture says. Husbands, you are the head of the home, but you are not the head, the head. The head is Christ. He is your authority. You are accountable to that authority. Your attitude as well as your actions have to be right. Within the family, nobody is inferior or superior, including Dad. There are jobs to do, there are roles to be played, there are positions to be filled. That's all. That's all it is. Roles to be played, positions to be filled. It's not a matter of inferiority or superiority. It's that simple. And that has to be understood. So, there is that subordination. The second thing that we want to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is symbolism. Symbolism in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Let me summarize this from what I have read in my own study and other commentaries. The hair and the styles said a lot about a person back here in Bible days, and especially for the women. Proper, good Corinthian women kept their hair long and feminine looking. Now, that didn't mean that they were Christians just because they did that. But the good girls, that's what the good girls did. They would also, they would also wear some sort of head covering as a symbol that their heart attitude was that of submission. The bad girls, they were the ones that kept their heads uncovered and would either shave their heads bald or have very short haircuts. The Christians were supposed to follow proper procedure to reflect that their hearts were in line with God's Word. The head covering, whatever that might have been, was merely a culturally understood symbol that was indicative of a woman desiring to portray herself as submissive to her husband. The head covering, like I said, did not make her a Christian. It merely was evidence, or it was an outward expression that she was able to wear that was saying, "I am submissive to this husband." You know, in our culture today, in this whole idea of the head's covered, and I'm going to kind of go off track for just a moment. This morning I talked about table manners. We are a culture in the United States of America. We have lost all good sense of manners, period. All good sense of manners, period. Again, I was always taught it was proper etiquette. When you came into a building, certainly if you came into a church, take your hat off. If you went into a restaurant, take your hat off. You didn't sit there with your hats on. That was considered a very improper thing to do. It was a disrespectful thing to do. Whereas the ladies, let me back up to the guys, unless you're in the military. If you're in your dress blues, you keep your cover on because that's considered proper. But back to the ladies now. The ladies, and this is something that has really gone out of fashion for most, that they don't wear hats anymore. They don't wear any kind of a head covering kind of thing. I don't know. They don't want to mess up those pretty hairdos. That's probably it. They want to make sure that the pretty do that they've got doesn't get messed up with a hat. So maybe that's why they don't wear hats as much as they used to. I don't know. But something has definitely changed in our culture. And as we get to the end of the message, and I'm just going to jump to the point, but what has changed is the sense of propriety. What has changed is the sense of what is good and proper. What has changed is the sense of masculinity and femininity. That is something that has so disappeared today in our culture. You say, well, then should head coverings be worn today? There are some denominations that strongly believe that a head covering of some sort ought to be worn. My personal feeling is that if a woman chooses to do that, there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. They should be respected for it. It should not be something that they are poked fun at because they do it. There should be respect for having done that because they want to give that outward symbol of submission. But I do not believe that wearing of head coverings is something that needs to be mandated or should be mandated. God Questions Ministries makes a good observation concerning this. It says, any woman is capable of wearing elaborate head coverings without having any genuine reverence for God's established order of authority. Whatever we do, motive is important. Of course, it's also possible for a man to remove his hat in church and yet disdain God in his soul. You see, it all goes back to the attitude of the heart. The attitude is going to keep a person either accountable or from being accountable to authority, regardless of whether or not they got a hat on or a head covering. And that's what this is really boiled down to. We have got to be certain that the heart attitude is correct. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. There are several things that come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses here, that have gotten some strange and odd teachings. People have gotten them out of this that don't line up with Scripture. Verse 5 has caused some angst because it says here, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. So you have to read into this because the opposite would be if she prays or prophesies with her head covered, that is glory to her head. So that would be a good thing. So then they say, well, so that means that the women can pray and prophesy within the church. And by the way, the word prophesy there has to do more with what we would say would be preaching. Not in the pastoral type of, you know, the office of a pastor, but preaching, the proclamation of already revealed truths. So the woman should be able, if she's got her head covered, to pray and prophesy publicly within the church, right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, let's look at some other verses. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, the Bible says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, there is chaos, there is confusion, there is distractions by the false and wrong teachings that have been going on in this church. God's not the author of that. It says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for the women to speak in the church. Wow. That is something that that goes on an awful lot in churches today, in ministries, and people seem to think that it's okay. But what does the Scripture say? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us another passage that we have got to wrestle with. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, I remind all of us, that this has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It has everything to do with authority. I have to keep saying that because that is important. nothing at all to do with inferiority or superiority. And in fact, we could add this. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with giftedness or ability. I will be the first one to stand here and admit before all of you who are listening electronically, of course, but I will be the first one to admit that there are plenty, plenty of ladies much more intelligent than I. I have no problem admitting that. It's not a shame to admit that. I will admit that. I also will admit that there are some ladies that are absolutely great talkers. And I mean that in the very nicest of ways. Teachers. Those who can articulate well a lesson, a Bible truth, things like that. I will fully admit that. There are books that I have got that are written by ladies. And I've got a couple that I'm reading right now. One is written by a Christian lady doctor, and she talks about how to deal with end-of-life type of things. And I tell you what, it is one of the most powerful books that I think I have ever read. I mean, it's just fantastic. As she talks about from a doctor's position, a medical position, about end-of-life kinds of things. Great, great book. So this has nothing to do with intelligence or ability. This simply has to do with God's order of authority. Now, this may make some ladies feel like you've got no place in the church and ministry. And that is unfortunate. I hope you don't feel that way, because God doesn't feel that way. I don't feel that way about you. That's not the way that it is. While it is true that the women cannot, and I'm sorry if anybody, no, I'm not sorry. I'm telling the truth. If anybody is listening to this, and you say, well, I don't see anything wrong with a woman pastor. Read your Bible. A woman has no right to be a pastor. I don't care who they are. They have got no right. You say, well, what about a deaconess? There's only one passage in the Bible. And it talks about Phoebe. It's in Romans chapter 16. And the Bible says that Phoebe was a servant. The word that is used for servant is the feminine version of diakonos, which is translated as deacon. But what is a deacon? A deacon is somebody who is a servant within the church. The same word is used for anybody else that serves. But the office of a deacon within the church is relegated only to men. That is what the Bible says. A woman has no business in the church to be a part of the governing leadership. She has no business teaching the men. Biblically, she cannot do those things. But she can, and she must, have a role in leading the women, teaching the women, especially the older teaching the younger, teaching the children. There are a variety of ministries that the women can be involved in besides nursery and kitchen detail that the women must be a part of. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus had women that were involved greatly in his ministry. The Apostle Paul names off a variety of women who were involved greatly in his ministry. Just because there are certain roles that a woman cannot fulfill biblically does not mean that she does not have a plethora of other roles to fulfill. The problem when and dear ladies, I'm going to say this because you can't throw anything at me. But I think that one of the problems is that when a lady says, is told that she can't do a particular thing, and when she gets cranky about it, that she just kind of shuts down. And it's like, well, then what can I do? And it's like, well, there's nothing else that I can do. And it's like, really? Now, come on. Come on. Think. Ask the Lord to show you what all you can do. Because the things that you cannot do is a very small percentage of the work. And not only that, this applies in the home and in the church. There is absolutely nothing, ladies, from preventing you from witnessing to a man. Nothing at all. There is nothing preventing the women from sharing a testimony and praising God publicly, how God has worked in her life. Nothing whatsoever. So this leads me to the next point, and it's the word symbiosis. Symbiosis, S-Y-M-B-I-O-S-I-S. You say, well, why in the world did you get, where'd you get that weird word from? Well, since I'm keeping all these points starting with the letter S, and this is a word that means what I'm trying to convey, so I'm using this word. So it's the word symbiosis. So let's give you Webster's definition of this. Symbiosis is a cooperative relationship. The living together in more or less intimate relationship or close union of two dissimilar organisms. Would you agree that there is dissimilarity between man and woman? Would you agree with that? And I see some of your heads nodding right now. I see other heads are kind of, yeah, you're not real sure if you want to answer that. Well, let me amp up the question just a little bit. Are there dissimilarities between a husband and a wife? Now be very careful how you answer this, because you're listening to this at home and there's nobody there to rescue you. So be very careful how you answer that question. But we all know, and if we all agree on the count of three, one, two, three, yes, there are dissimilarities. We know that. We don't have to really be told that. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look with me at verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Symbiosis, working in cooperative relationship, a close union. I could not say this any better than Oliver B. Green did in his 1965 commentary on 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says here. He says, the Holy Spirit speaks here through the pen of Paul to balance the truth that has preceded, to prevent man's making a wrong application or putting the wrong value on what is attributed to woman in the divine relationship, as though woman were inferior to man. Such is not the case and should not be suggested. Man has no Bible grounds for looking down on a woman. This verse makes it very clear that both sexes, male and female, are necessary to each other in the Lord. Where Jesus is in authority, as in the local assembly, both man and woman are dependent upon him, one just as much as the other, regardless of the sexes. But they are to work in a symbiotic relationship within the church, within the home. The last point, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 16, and we're going to use the word here, shamefulness. Shamefulness. It says in verse 13, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Shamefulness. This has caused some issues through the years as folks try to interpret and apply these verses. Think about nature for just a moment. The male lion. The male lion is the one that has the Fabio type of a mane, while the lioness essentially has none. The rooster has a more pronounced comb than the hen. The male peacock is the one that has that huge plume of bright feathers and the bright comb, whereas the female, the peahen, is just kind of bland. Some have wrongly used this passage to adamantly teach that a woman should not cut her hair. They believe that cutting of the hair is a cutting of the glory. I guess you're having a gloryectomy. Nothing in Scripture forbids getting your hair cut. Others have used this to somehow come up with an arbitrary definition of what is the proper length for a man's hair and for a woman's hair. When I was at Tennessee Temple, the tips of the ear and the top of the collar was the cutoff point. And I was just a little bit full of myself back then. I know that's hard to believe as you're listening to this, but I really was. And I had a lot of pride, and I was a busy individual. I mean, besides full-time college, I was working full-time. I was pastoring one of their chapels. We had even gotten married by this time, so a full-time husband as well. And I was getting demerits in my mailbox because I had not gotten my hair cut. It wasn't because I was being rebellious. It really wasn't. It just, bottom line, I flat out did not have the time. I had so many things going on, and there wasn't a barber shop open on a Sunday, not like there would have been a whole lot of time then anyways. But I was getting demerits because of my hair length. And I found out that the dean of men's best friend that he had come to college with him, the dean of men, they had went to the same church with this friend and everything else, and this friend was a friend of mine, and that friend had hair that was way over his ear, way over his collar. And just one day, I just asked him, I said, by chance, have you gotten any demerits for the length of your hair? And I mean, this is a guy that would have hung around with the dean of men because they were friends. He says, no, I haven't gotten any. Mine was just barely over the tip of my ear, just barely over the back of my collar, and I got demerits. Now, I was a little bit on the hot side. And I'm sure that's hard for you to imagine, but I was upset. And so I go into the dean of men, and I took that little slip of paper that had my demerits on it, and I laid them down on his desk, and I said, I want these removed. He says, oh, I can't remove these. Your hair is the wrong length. And I says, well, I talked to your friend. And I named the friend by name, and I says, he has not received a single demerit. So I says, you got a choice. I said, either he gets demerits, or my demerits get removed. And I says, while we're at it, can you explain to me why, if the tip of the ear and the back of the collar is the cutoff point for the guys, why is it okay? Why don't the girls get a demerit if their hair is above the tip of the ear and above the collar where the guy's hair is supposed to be? Why don't they get a demerit if that's the cutoff, the magic line, the I've done something ungodly? Why don't they get demerits? I was just told to leave the office. I don't remember to this day whether or not those demerits got removed or not, but I could not handle the inconsistency and the hypocrisy of that. You know, a lot of things have been taught here out of this passage that the Bible just doesn't say. Please, show me where the Bible says thy hair shalt be so many inches or cubits, I guess, would be biblical. Where does it say that? And it's not there. The bottom line to all of this rests in two things. The first thing that it rests in is what we have already been talking about, authority and accountability. Authority and accountability. The heart attitude has got to be one in all of our lives of being accountable to authority, to respecting the authority that God has established, that God has ordained. I didn't establish it. God did. And we have to respect that authority. The second issue that is being dealt with here, and by the way, the distraction, the confusion, when there is an issue over authority and accountability within the church, and you got different people are trying to circumvent that authority, and they're not willing to be accountable, there that's going to be a huge distraction in the ministry. But here's the other distraction. The bottom line of what is being talked about here in 1 Corinthians 11 is also femininity versus masculinity. Men should not look like girls. Girls should not look like men. It is that simple. And it is a shame to have masculine women and girly guys. I know to say that is extremely offensive to many in our world. It is politically and culturally incorrect and maybe insensitive. But it is what the Bible teaches. It is what the Bible teaches. Oh, folks, in our world today, we are in desperate need of real men. We are in desperate need of real women, of biblical masculinity and femininity. We desperately need that. But it is sadly lacking. The main things that we got to get out of this tonight are authority and accountability, and femininity and masculinity. Churches and homes are thrown into disarray and confusion when we don't follow God's plan. While we have this downtime in our lives right now because of the COVID-19, and we just have extra time. That's the bottom line. We have extra time. We've got to work on these things. You know, we need to use this downtime productively. It's a great time to examine our hearts and our lives and to see where we're at with the Lord and to ask Him where we need to be and to ask Him to get us there and to forgive us for the things that ought not to be in our lives. Christians, I pray that that's something that you would decide to do. Lost folks that are listening by way of CD or online here, God is the head of absolutely everything, whether you acknowledge Him as that head or not. But the day is coming where the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lost person, if you remain in your current condition, you will do that. You will bow the knee. You will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But this will not be an acknowledgement of Jesus as your Savior. It will be acknowledging Jesus as your judge. A lost soul tonight, why would you want to go and close your eyes, hopefully, and sleep tonight, knowing that you very possibly could not wake up, that this might be your last opportunity to know Jesus as Savior? Jesus Christ has paid the price of your sins in His blood at Calvary's cross. He came for you. He came because of you. And He shed His blood for you. And He was buried in the tomb and He arose from the grave. The Bible says that is the gospel message. And the Bible says that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's a promise. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A promise. Lost soul, could you do that tonight? Would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. But Lord, I repent tonight and I believe that gospel message that says Jesus died for me and His blood is the perfect payment of my sins. Jesus was buried in the tomb and He arose from the grave and I believe He is alive today. And I am not alive, but I need to be made alive in Christ. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you've prayed something like that, a lost person, we ask that you might contact our church, that you would contact us through our website, make a phone call. Somehow, get a hold of us. Let us know that you've just trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then let us be a help to you to show you what you do now that you have trusted the Lord as your Savior. But before we close the services today, let me pray with our church family. Let's close the night in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, as we begin this week, and Lord, this is the first day of the week. So as we begin this week, Lord, You know how this week's going to play out. So many unknowns, things that we don't know. But Lord, You know all about it. So help us to rest upon You, to lean upon You, to trust You, Lord. And we pray that throughout this week, that this might be the week that they come to a breakthrough of figuring out how to tackle this coronavirus, that treatment would be able to be made effectively and that we could get our lives back to normal. And not that we want the treatments for that to get us back to normal, but Lord, there's so many people that have got this. There are people that are dying. And Lord, there's got to be an answer to this. And I pray that You would reveal it to these chemists, to these doctors, these scientists, whoever's looking for answers, help them, Lord, to find it. Help us, Lord, to have a good night of rest. And we just thank You, Lord, for the week that You're going to give to us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.